the book of Galatians, we have, just to re-summarize, for those who may not have been able to be with us for the earlier part of the book of Galatians, this book was written as a letter by the Apostle Paul to a number of churches in what is today Central Turkey. He was writing to them about the issue of division that was coming up in the churches because of some false teaching, telling the Christians there that unless you keep the Jewish law, you can't really be a follower of Jesus Christ. In other words, you must become Jewish in your practice before you can become a follower of this Jewish Messiah, Jesus. But the law of God always points us to sin. It always shows us our sin. It never makes us righteous. It's not the law's fault. It's our fault. We're sinners and have sinful hearts. And as hard as we try, we can't succeed. And we seem to botch it up. And I remember that feeling before understanding the grace of the gospel. And I remember that feeling as a child. You remember as a child sometimes trying to do right, and you just always seem to get in trouble. Always seem to blow it. No matter what you're trying to do, it just seemed like it would turn out wrong. We have a brief video clip, I think, that illustrates that pretty well, so we'd like to go ahead and show that here. I don't know how many of you like Mr. Bean, but you know, he means well, and he just is so childlike in his foolish antics. But that message, really, of the law and how we come up short, we do the best we can, we come up short, it doesn't make us righteous. It shows us our sin all the more. And last week, as we looked at that, we had Paul writing about the comparison between the law and the gospel, the law and the promises of God. And today, as we look at this passage, what he explains to us is really what that gospel does for us. It brings us into the family of God. It brings us into a new relationship. And that's possible because it's not dependent upon what we do. It's dependent upon what Jesus did and our simply and genuine faith, repenting of sin and trusting him as our Savior. So I invite you to have a Bible open with me to Galatians chapter 3 this morning as we look together at the similarities that we have as one in the body of Christ with all believers around the globe, even though there are many differences among people and cultures and languages and races, we have some very important similarities. And beginning there in verse 26, we have the same parent in the body of Christ. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. It's just a very simple statement of the gospel. This is the way you become a child of God. You become a child of God by putting your faith in Christ Jesus. But you notice Paul's emphasis there is you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Remember what was happening in the churches of Galatia? You had some saying, wait, you can't be a follower of Jesus unless you first keep the Jewish law. So you suddenly had a class division. You had the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, and perhaps some of the Jewish Christians saying, those Gentile Christians, they are not genuine Christians because they don't keep the Jewish law. And Paul's message to them is clear. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's the issue, faith in Christ Jesus. And a true child of God is one who trusts in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of his sins, who trusts in Christ Jesus as his Savior and as his Lord. And Paul applied this to the church there at Galatia. I was reading some words by Stuart Briscoe, who had been for many years the pastor at Elmbrook Church in Waukesha. And he tells about, you know, Stuart Briscoe was British and came over a number of years ago around 1970 from Great Britain to pastor Elmbrook in Milwaukee. And he talked about some of the things that were different for him there. And one of the things he talked about was wintertime. He said, during wintertime in Milwaukee, it's clear that some people exercise phenomenal faith. They believe that water, when it is frozen, turns into ice, and that believe that that ice, when it's thick enough, will bear their weight. And so they drive their cars and their dog sleds and their snowmobiles on it, and some even drown by faith. But nothing, absolutely nothing, is wrong with their faith at all. But the object of their faith, in cases where the ice is too thin, the object of their faith is unworthy of such faith. He said, conversely, he said, and ironically, a very minimal faith in very thick ice will keep you as secure as if you're standing on reinforced concrete. So you see, it's not the volume of your faith that is primarily the issue. It is the object of your faith. And when Abraham believed God, he was counted righteous because he believed God. It's not because his faith was great, it's because God is great. And it's important for us to understand this. We are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, not because we've got a great faith. I know probably many of you can identify with the feelings of the man who came to Jesus and said, Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. And Paul mentions it is through faith in Christ Jesus. So we have that that unites us as children of God. And verse 27, he goes on and says, you were all baptized into Christ. You who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now, immediately when we say the word baptized, we think of water baptism, and he may be referring to that. But even more primary than that is the baptism of the Spirit. Some months ago when we were looking through 1 Corinthians together, you may remember Paul had written in chapter 12 there that you were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. In other words, it is the Spirit of God that baptizes us into the body of Christ so that when we become a Christian, we are baptized with the Spirit of God at that point. And when Paul talks about that event, he says, you are all baptized into Christ. It may be spirit baptism, it may be water baptism, but either way, the message is still the same. You have clothed yourself with Christ. The symbolic nature of water baptism is that you're covered with water. What that symbolizes is that we are covered with Christ. We are identified with Jesus Christ. In fact, the very name Christian, have you ever wondered what that term means, Christian? You know, it has something to do with Christ, and it means adhering to Christ or belonging to Christ. And that's what it is to be a child of God. It is to be identified with Jesus Christ. And being baptized with his Spirit identifies us with Jesus Christ, and water baptism symbolizes that. And that occurs when we put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And that is true of all. So that all who have done that, all who do that, are children of God. Now, if it was dependent upon the law, we couldn't say that you're a child of God because we don't know if you've kept enough of God's law. But when it comes to faith in Jesus Christ, that is the requirement, to trust him. Now, as you look at this idea of being clothed with Christ, just an interesting example of that. I had read some time ago the story of Randy Reed, a 34-year-old construction worker in Chicago. Back in the mid-90s, Randy was up on a building there doing some welding and nearly completed it. And he was welding actually on top of, maybe you've been in Chicago, you've seen some of those old water towers. He was on a water tower up a ways. And he was reaching for something. He couldn't reach it, so he unhooked his safety gear, reached for some pipes. A metal cage slipped. He bumped the scaffolding. He stood on the scaffolding tip, and Randy fell 110 feet and landed face down in a pile of dirt, just missing rocks and construction debris. Now, they called 911, and when paramedics arrived, they found him conscious, moving, and complaining of a sore back. That fall, amazingly, didn't cost him his life, and it didn't even cost him his sense of humor. When they picked him up on a backboard to carry him to the ambulance, he said, "Please don't drop me." Well, after having dropped 110 feet, the problem that he had is that he had taken off his safety harness. And in the same way, we are to be clothed, harnessed in the righteousness of Christ. That's the only way it's safe. That's the only way we dare face eternity. And we are to be clothed with Christ. That happens when we put our faith in Him, His Spirit comes to indwell us, and we become children of God. We have the same parents. All people who have done that have the same heavenly parent. Now, Paul goes on to argue with this church here, who is divided amongst themselves, helping them realize that they're all on the same par also. In verse 28, this fairly well-known statement of Paul's: "There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, if you look at that closely, you'll notice there are three different comparisons there, and all three of those comparisons hit at the major divisions in Paul's day, the major divisions in the Corinthian church, or in the Galatian churches, and the major divisions in our world today. Jew and Greek, that's a racial and cultural distinction and division. The Jews and the Greeks were very different in the way they approached life. And the Jew had no use for the Greeks or for Gentiles in general. They saw them as pagans. They saw them as idol worshippers, as disobedient to the law of God. The Jews saw themselves as being the ones to whom God had given His law, through whom the Messiah would come. They saw that they were a privileged people, but it sometimes caused division. And that's what it was doing. And Paul said, listen, in Christ there is no Jew nor Greek. There's no racial division. There is neither slave nor free. I think I mentioned last week that perhaps up to a third, or maybe even over a third, of the Roman Empire were made up of slaves. High, high percentage. Now, the slavery in the Roman Empire wasn't the type of slavery we think about in our country that took place here in the South. It was often a very good relationship that they had with the slaves, and often they were treated very, very well. But it was slavery nonetheless, and there was a class distinction between the free and the slave. There was a vast economic distinction between the slave and the free person. And yet, when it comes to being in Christ, Paul says, there is no slave nor free. And the male-female distinction that's mentioned here, it would be hard to overestimate or overstate the low position given to women throughout most of history in most cultures throughout the world. In fact, even in the Jewish culture, where you would think that having the Old Testament scriptures, they would have a high view of women, a typical Jewish male prayer in the morning would pray something like this: "I thank God, I thank you that you have not made me a woman." Josephus, a Jewish historian in the first century, wrote these words: "A woman is inferior to man in every way." Now today, those is fighting words. It's crazy. It shocks us because we are so far from that. But the reason we are far from that is because Christianity and the gospel message has influenced the Western world such that today we value women. Hopefully we value women in our society. But it happened at least in part because of the teaching of the gospel. In words like the Apostle Paul saying, there is neither male nor female. Now, when Paul makes that statement, he's not foolish. He understands there are still gender differences. Men and women are different from their very cells on up. And he understands that there are economic distinctions. There are slaves and there are free. And he wasn't advocating an overthrow of slavery in the Roman Empire. And he certainly wasn't saying there are no longer any differences between Jews and Greeks. There's no ethnicity. He wasn't saying that. He understood there still are distinctions, but when it comes to divisions in the body of Christ, there are none. Because there are things that bind us together in the family that make us one. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And that makes sense, because if a Christian is one who adheres to Christ and becomes identified with Christ, and you have many who are becoming identified with Christ, then suddenly those many who are identified with Christ are one in Christ. And Paul's message here is we are on the same par. If you belong to Christ, he goes on to say in verse 29, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The Jews in the first century there said, we're the descendants of Abraham, not you Greek Christians. Therefore, the promises given to Abraham apply to us, not to you. And Paul is saying, wait a minute. If you are in Christ, and you remember last week from chapter 3, Paul said the promise to Abraham came to Abraham and to his seed. And that seed refers to Christ, and thus all who are in Christ. Therefore, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed, not physically, but spiritually, and you are heirs of that promise to him. Again, Paul is arguing, you're part of the same family. Don't need to divide. Don't need to fight with one another. And today, don't need to think largely in terms, sure, there are distinctions between denominations, Lutheran, Catholic, Baptist, Methodist, Free Church, whatever, but those aren't the terms that will be used in eternity. And those aren't the terms that determine who's in and who's out of heaven. The terms are, is Jesus Christ your Savior? Are you identified with Christ? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Apart from that, you are one in Christ Jesus. Now he goes on and talks about some of the other similarities, the things that bind us together. And in chapter 4, he speaks about believers as having the same pedagogy. We talked about that word pedagogue last week, where it's in chapter 3, Paul said the law is like our tutor, our pedagogue that leads us to Christ. It shows us our sin and shows us our need for a Savior, so we come and believe upon Jesus. Now he says, what I am saying in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, what I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He's using the illustration of a boy going from childhood to manhood. Now, in the Hebrew culture, that happened shortly after the 12th birthday. And Jews today still celebrate the bar mitzvah. And a boy is seen as going from boyhood to manhood at that point. Now, in the Greek culture, it was age 18. And in the Roman culture, it was variable, depending on when the father thought the boy was ready to be a man. And in our culture, I don't know, 18 or 21 or whatever, if it went by when fathers thought their boys were ready to be a man, it may be a while, but on the other hand, you'd want to get them out of the house, so it might be earlier. But the issue here is that change from boyhood to manhood. And Paul is saying here, when you're a child yet, you're like a slave. You may be the heir to the whole estate, but you don't have the right to exercise those rights. In other words, you're still a child wishing you could grow up. I was thinking about that this week as I was reading through this and trying to think back. You know, the farther you get away from childhood, often the blurrier memories get. But think, those of you who are in the stage of adulthood, most of us here this morning, although there are some kids here, do you remember what it was like to be a child wishing you were an adult? Wishing you had the rights of an adult, the freedoms of an adult? That's what he's talking. Yeah, kids. There's some kids nodding big time. Yeah, I identify with that. Yeah, I wish my parents would give me that freedom. And Paul is using that comparison here, and he's saying that when you're a child, as far as rights go, you're like a slave. Not that your parents treat you like a slave, but you can't call your own shots. They call your shots ultimately for you, and you don't have the ownership of everything that will one day be yours. In verse 2, Paul goes on and says, you're subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. He uses some legal terms there, guardianship, trustees, and it's just that whole idea that legally you don't call the shots on your own life. But now he gives the spiritual application of this in verse 3. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. What's Paul speaking about there? He's saying, before we knew Jesus Christ as our Savior, we were enslaved to these basic principles of the world. Now, question mark in interpreting that is, what does that refer to, the basic principles of the world? And quite frankly, theologians have discussed that and argued about that through the centuries, but it comes down into probably three main thought lines. One is, Paul may have been thinking about Jews who were enslaved to the law. Before they came to Christ, they were trying to keep the law to be righteous before God, and they were enslaved. But that wouldn't really apply to the Gentile believers in Galatia. So some have said, more likely what Paul is referring to is any type of religious system you believed in before you came to faith in Christ. If you were a Gentile and you worshiped pagan gods, those were the basic principles of the world that held you enslaved. If you were a Jew believing in the law, that was what held you enslaved. Still others say that it is not so much the system as the evil forces behind it that held you enslaved as you believed in false ways of salvation. But whichever one you want to understand, what Paul is saying here is that to you Galatian Christians, and to us here also this morning, we were enslaved before Christ. We were enslaved to something else that was not genuine, and we were not full sons of God. Until we came to Christ, up until that time, we may have trusted, well, I'm a good enough person to get me to heaven. I do the best I can. I give money to the church. I do this or that. Or maybe we were enslaved to a habit. Maybe we were enslaved to a false theology of some sort. But whatever it was, what he's saying, as Christians, we all have a past. We all have a pedagogy that has led us up to coming to Christ. It may vary. Some of us may have come to Christ very young, and we don't remember a lot about it. But others of us remember clearly, yeah, this was my past before I came to trust Christ. And Paul says that we have in common. We all have a pedagogy, the same pedagogy. We were trusting something other than the Son of God to get us to heaven. We were believing something that really enslaved us. Paul says we have the same parent. We're on the same par. We have the same pedagogy. You know, many of you are familiar with the name Henry VIII. King Henry VIII of England was a cruel king who wanted in the worst way, in the 1500s, wanted in the worst way to have an heir. And he married a plethora of wives, had a number of them killed, because he wanted a son to be the heir to the throne. He finally got that son, and his son, Edward VI, was to become the heir of King Henry VIII. Edward was born in 1537. He ascended the throne at age 9 upon the death of Henry VIII, but he didn't assume control. Instead, there was a council of regency that would govern England until Edward VI would become of age. Problem is, unfortunately, Edward didn't live beyond the age of 16, so he never fully came into his inheritance as king, as full sonship. That's what Paul is saying here. Until we come to Christ, we don't become full sons of God. Sure, we're sons in the sense everybody is a child of God, in the sense that we were created by God, but not everybody is a full son of God, and that doesn't happen until we come to Christ. Verse 4, he goes on and he talks about the same payment that made that possible. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. That's a fairly well-known passage. Sometimes we read that at Christmas. When the time had fully come, you know, the time that the father thought the son could become an adult. When the time had fully come, God sent Jesus at the exact time in history he chose. He was born of a woman. He was born under the law. You know, as we look at history, we see it was a pretty strategic time that God sent Jesus into this world. Before the Roman Empire, it was tough to travel great distances throughout the world because there were so many divisions. The Roman Empire spanned all around the Mediterranean, and Rome had what you've heard of as the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, making it fairly safe to travel during much of the years of the Roman Empire. So transportation was much easier, it was much safer, and the world was rife with paganism. It was into that setting that God sent his son when the time had fully come. And his purpose is listed there in verse 5, to redeem those who are under the law that they might receive the full rights of sonship. The word redeem means to buy back. And we know, of course, we celebrate the Lord's Supper reminding us that Jesus bought our salvation with his own body and blood on the cross. He paid for our sins. He redeemed us. He bought us back. And he did it so that we might receive the adoption of sons. The NIV is a good translation when it says the full rights of sons. When he uses the word here, sometimes translated adopted, he's not talking about the way we get into God's family. We think of adoption, we think of you can become a child in a family either through natural birth or through adoption into the family. There's only one way to get into God's family, that is through the new birth, regeneration. The word adoption that is used here in the Greek language has this idea, as you read it in the NIV, that we might receive the full rights of sons. We become his child and we grow to maturity, a full relationship with him, when we come to faith in Christ and are redeemed by Jesus Christ. That's the way to have a relationship with him. It's through that payment that was made. And that's true for all of us. There's not a person here, there's not a person anywhere in the world who is a child of God apart from being redeemed by Jesus Christ. We all have the same payment that was required for our salvation. So we have the same parentage. We're on the same par in the body of Christ. We have the same background, past pedagogy. We have the same payment that was required. Lastly, we have the same privileges, beginning there in verse 6, these words. Because you are sons, God sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Now, I want to note a couple of things here just about that statement. You notice, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son. Back in verse 4, we read, God sent his Son. Now we read, God sent the Spirit of his Son. We see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all active in our salvation, in us coming into a relationship with God. But secondly, this is the privilege of what it means to be a son of God, a child of God. His Spirit comes to live within us, and we call out, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Do you realize how different that was for the Jew? The Jew revered God and saw him as holy and righteous. You didn't approach the Holy of Holies. Behind the Holy of Holies in the temple, behind the veil in the Holy of Holies in the temple was the Ark of the Covenant, a sacred place that only the high priest entered one day a year and only with the blood of the sacrifice. He himself had to be cleansed of his sin before he entered there. The rest of the people saw God as holy, so now to have a relationship with God in which we call him Abba, Father. The word Abba is a diminutive form. It's an endearing form. It'd be like saying dad. A close relationship. You see, in the past, any relationship we had with God was really distant. But now, because Jesus has redeemed those who put their faith in him, God sends his Spirit to live in our hearts. We have a close relationship with him, and we can go to him with the words Father, Dad, respectful but close. And that's why Jesus, in teaching the disciples to pray, began our Father, giving a sense to the disciples, this is a family relationship we can have with God. It's not a distant thing. It's not, yeah, you come and sit in church and they go through the rituals there. This is all about your relationship with God as his child, one that is close. Now, as we think about our parents, all of us have a dad. What kind of feelings go through your mind? For many of you, I think you probably have warm feelings. Good sense of, I can talk to my dad, or I could talk to my dad if he's no longer around, or I appreciated my dad. Maybe some of you had a negative relationship with a father. But what is pictured here is that of an endearing, close relationship for those who are sons of God. And in verse 7, he goes on and says, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. We think along those lines today yet. When a mother and father pass away, they leave a will, and generally they leave some things to their children. This picture of being an heir of God has the idea of not the sense that God is going to die, but that God is going to fulfill his promises of giving us what he's promised. And what he promised to Abraham is, Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So that applies to Abraham and to his descendants. And in Christ, we are the seed of Abraham. In other words, God has blessed us, and he will use us to bless others as his children. Hopefully to help others become his children. Now, these verses here from chapter 3, verse 26 through chapter 4, verse 7, Paul has not spoken specifically about the law. But what he's telling these Christians here is, you know, the divisions that are among you, you're fighting over whether you got to be Jewish in your background or not to be a Christian. What he's saying is, no, you're one in Christ. Now, we don't fight about whether you have to be Jewish to be Christian. We just fight about things like, are you Baptist or Lutheran or Catholic or whatever, things like that. Or maybe we fight about worship. Do you worship with contemporary music or with traditional music? Or maybe we fight about the expressive nature. Do you raise your hands? Do you like to move around while you worship? Or do you stand solemnly and reverently and quietly? And these things all can be things that divide us. And it's fine to have the distinctives. Children within the same family have various distinctives, and that's fine. But they've got to remember they're part of the same family. They are one, and there is no Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Ultimately, in Christ, we are one. And that family difference makes all the change in the world. And that's at the heart of why Jesus said, all men will know you're my disciples by this, that you love one another. Last year, a movie came out. It was taken from a book that was written from a true story, and a number of you probably saw that movie about the life of Michael Orr. It was called The Blind Side. It starred Sandra Bullock and Tim McGraw and Quentin Aaron. But for those of you who didn't see it, and even to refresh the memories of those of you who did and read the book, Michael Orr's mother was a drug addict. Michael Orr didn't know his father. He was basically raised on the streets without a family. He was surviving on his own, Memphis, Tennessee. It was wintertime. He was wearing shorts and a short-sleeved shirt. And driving down the street was the Tuohy family. The mother, Leanne Tuohy, asked her husband to stop. The kids were in the back seat. They had a high school-age daughter and a grade school-age son. She asked her husband to stop when she learned that the young man who they saw walking outside in the winter in the dead of night, in shorts and a short-sleeved shirt, was one of her classmates, one of the daughter's classmates. They got out and they went to him and she said, do you have a place to stay tonight? And he started to answer and she said, don't you lie to me. And he didn't have a place to stay and she said, you're coming home with us. You're not going to argue about it. Get in the car. You're going to come home with us. And it's a very touching movie. Took him home, and they thought they would have him just for that one night, but what turned into one from one night turned into him becoming part of their family. And this gigantic young Afro-American young man grew in their family. He, without a background of a family who loved one another, never had a bed of his own or people to rely on, now became part of the Tuohy clan. And with their help and support, he upped his grades, and he actually then began to have an interest in sports and began to play football and was a standout offensive lineman at Briarcrest Christian School, pursued by many colleges throughout the central and southern part of the United States, and eventually settled on going to college at the University of Mississippi, the alma mater for Leanne Tuohy. And he played there for a number of years when he was just drafted last year in 2009 by the Baltimore Ravens, where he now is a professional football player. And they interview Michael Orr and ask him about this, and he said, I can't believe it. It happened because he became part of a family. Now, that's a huge statement on family. But if that happens in a human family, what ought it to be in our lives to be part of the family of God? We have the same parent. We're on the same par. There's no one better than another. Slave or free, male or female, Jew or Greek. Doesn't matter. You speak Russian or English or Spanish or whatever. And not only that, we have the same background. We were lost apart from Christ. We were not full sons apart from Christ. And it was the same payment that made it possible for us to have a relationship with God. And we received the same privileges. Each one of us who trusts Christ as our Savior can say, Father, Dad. And we can come to him close because of Jesus Christ. What a message Paul has for the church here by the Spirit of God. We are one in Christ, and they will know you are my disciples because you love one another. Let's pray together. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, he invites you to trust him. Only you can decide that. He gives you that choice, whether you'll believe upon him who paid for your sins. For all who do, all who have, you're part of the family. Lord, thank you for your words through the pen of Paul, given by your Spirit. Reminds us of the great treasure we have in being part of your family. Even if we don't have a family here in this world, we are part of your family. That's far more important. Lord, help us live as your family. May you be honored through us as we love one another, as we seek to bring others into your family. Thank you for that privilege. Through Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.